Last week in a study, what we commonly refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. There we got through the introduction of verse 1 and 2 and looked at how we have before us here the very master teacher of all of the world, ready now to open his mouth and to see what type of people is he going to tell us to be. What type of instruction is he going to give us on living? What is he going to tell us about those that would be followers of him and those that would enter into his kingdom? And certainly we need to understand that as the master teacher, as the very Son of God, as the one that came to give his life for us, that he is one that we need to listen to. And so hopefully now with even greater attention, with ears and eyes open unto what he will have to say, we come to verse 3. As he begins and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So he's going to begin here with what we commonly refer to as the Beatitudes. And Jesus was going to do something we spoke about a little bit last week, and he was going to turn what most of the teachers of the day would say on its head. Instead of talking about the individual, instead of talking about knowing yourself and about how you should seek after the things that are right and good in your own eyes, instead Jesus is going to start talking about emptying yourself. He's going to start talking about attitudes that we have to have in life if we're going to be His disciples, if we're going to be true followers of His, and how they're going to change our lives. And certainly all of these Beatitudes, as we know them, are necessary and important to the Christian life. But I've broken them down into four categories, because I believe he starts with Beatitudes that are necessary to even begin to have faith in our lives. He starts with three Beatitudes in verse 3 through 5 that concern our entrance into the kingdom. Attitudes that we have to have or mold in our lives if we're ever even going to begin following Christ. And he goes on, once we have that attitude and we'll enter into the kingdom, then there is a zeal that is going to be necessary if we're going to grow once we're inside of that kingdom, verse 6. And as we're growing in that zeal, there are attitudes then that are necessarily going to develop in our lives, verse 7 through 9. He's going to close that section we know of as the Beatitudes with the idea that there is a mindset we're going to have to form. A mindset we're going to have if we're going to continue faithful in this kingdom that he is talking about. And so Jesus begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Not blessed are the great, blessed are the strong, blessed are the mighty of the world that can go forth and conquer and have whatever they want. Blessed are the ones that know themselves, have self-confidence, that can trust in themselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that will empty themselves. You'll notice time and time again as we go through this section, he phrases these statements in the same way. Blessed are the people that have a certain characteristic. And then he speaks of a reward that they have to gain. Oftentimes this word blessed gets defined as happy, as a joy. To some extent that's true, it's right. But it goes much deeper than that. You see, this is a word that indicates an inward joy, a state of being supremely blessed. This is the type of joy that Paul will speak about throughout the book of Philippians. As time and time again, he speaks of joy and he speaks of peace and he speaks of rejoicing. How he can say, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice, Philippians 4 and verse 4. A joy that isn't dependent upon the circumstances of life. A joy, a blessing, a happiness, a contentment that we can have through the ups of life, but also through the downs of life. When things are going great in our lives and when it seems like things aren't going so great. Yet these are joys, these are contentments that we can have no matter the circumstances of life. Later in that same chapter, Paul would speak about how he could be content in whatsoever state that he was in, because he had this type of joy. And so, blessed are the poor in spirit. If we're going to have the attitudes that are expressed in this section of Scripture, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, there's a Scripture that we need to keep in our minds, and that is Matthew 16, verse 24 and 25. Jesus said unto His disciples, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it." Jesus begins by telling us the true blessings of life aren't wrapped up in the things that this world measures happiness in, that this world measures success in. That's not where you'll find it. You're going to have to be willing to give up yourself, to empty yourself, as He says here, to deny yourself. Instead of following your own will, decide, "I am going to follow the will of God." And that's why this first characteristic is so important. This first beatitude, that we would be poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. If I want to be a part of the kingdom, the church that Jesus came to establish, Matthew 16 and verse 18, the eternal kingdom of God that's going to have a home with Him for all of eternity, it's going to have to begin with this very attitude: blessed are the poor in spirit. But what is that attitude? What is it characterized by? I'm going to suggest, first and foremost, it recognizes our own deficiency. It recognizes I can't trust in myself, that I'm never going to be able to deliver myself from this world's greatest problems, and certainly that's the problem of sin. God has shown us and reminded us time and time again, man can't deal with sin on his own. I could even take away sin in the days of Noah. I could remove that wicked generation, and yet there's still sin when Noah comes off that ark. Here is a great man that stood up for 100 years or more against the wickedness that prevailed in his day. And yet still he was susceptible to sin. We fast forward into time, and here is Abraham, a man of great faith that will follow God at His Word, that has confidence in Him. And yet Abraham wasn't perfect. Abraham becomes the father of a great nation, and yet Abraham had sin in his life. You fast forward, and here's Moses, a great lawgiver and a leader of his people. But Moses couldn't even go into the land of Canaan because of the sin in his own life. He wasn't perfect. There was still something that man had to look forward to. Here's King David, great, a man after God's own heart. And yet he stumbles greatly in his life. He's going to pay great consequences for his action in his life. God was reminding us time and time again, there have been some great men, some wonderful men, even some great faithful men, but they weren't able to deliver themselves from this problem of sin. Not even the blood of bulls and goats could save man from the problem of sin. We had to look forward to Christ. And so who am I to think that I would be able to save myself? Who am I to think that I am independent of anything, that I am self-sufficient? Instead, I have to recognize or have this characteristic, this attitude of being poor in spirit. Jesus isn't simply talking about being spiritually poor. You see, there are people in this world, even today, that are spiritually bankrupt and don't care. And there's no blessing in that. There are people that have no care to their eternal state, their eternal destiny. They have no care to God, no care to sin in the world. And they'll live the type of life that they want, but there's no blessing in that. What Jesus is speaking of here in being poor of spirit is one that is willing to recognize his deficiency. Do the rich oftentimes see some need in their life? Not usually. They feel self-sufficient. There's nothing I need. There's no one that I depend upon. And we can have the same attitude spiritually. I don't need anyone. I don't worry about God. I don't worry about the life that is to come. I don't worry about the things that are happening here, that I can trust in my own self. This was an attitude even the Pharisees had developed in their lives. Jesus would condemn them by saying, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick," Luke 5 and verse 11. Or Luke 5 verse 31. What was their problem? They saw no need for Jesus. They felt justified in their own selves. Jesus certainly wasn't commending them. But He was saying there was no recognition there that they had a problem. There was no recognition that they were sick. And as long as they continued in that state, they wouldn't seek after someone to help them. They wouldn't seek after a doctor or a physician. Instead, those that were richly blessed in Jesus' day were the ones that would recognize the deficiency. One that recognized they needed to listen to Jesus. They needed to hear the words that He had to say. And so gladly came and heard what He had to speak about. You see, our mindset has to change. Our mindset from this world has to change. That no, I can't do it alone. That no, I'm going to have to humble myself. That may very well be part of the attitude that Paul is speaking of in Philippians chapter 2. When he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Philippians 2 and verse 5. He said, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. Being made in likeness of man, he being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." What was the attitude of Jesus there? We often talk about His attitude of love, that He was willing to do this for others. But you also see that attitude of humility. That here Jesus could claim equality with God. And yet He was willing to give up His home in heaven and humble Himself to come to the earth to do His Father's will. That's the type of attitude that Jesus is speaking of here. Are you willing to humble yourself that you would follow God's will? Until we have that type of attitude, friends, we're never going to look to God. We're never going to look to His Word. We're never going to look to Him for direction in our lives as long as we think we can do it ourselves. And so James reminds us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up, James 4 and verse 10. Not exalt yourself, not have pride in yourself, not think that you're self-sufficient, but that you would humble yourself before God and humbly follow His will. The proud, the haughty, the arrogant of this world will never recognize that deficiency, but are always going to depend upon themselves. Consider the contrast, if you will, found in Luke 18, verse 9 and following. This is a parable that Jesus gives here of a publican and a Pharisee. And there are two major contrasts between their attitude, or a major contrast between their attitude. "And he that is Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." There's no blessing in feeling that we are self-sufficient in ourselves. There is no blessing in that haughty and arrogant attitude of look at all that I can do and look at all that I'm worthy of and look at what a wonderful person I am. But are we really willing to recognize, I have to humble myself before God. I have to follow His will. I have to follow His directions. I have to trust upon His grace and upon His mercy if I'm ever going to reach an eternal home with God in heaven. I came across something that Tom Moore had written, and I liked it concerning this passage of Scripture. He said, "This is the attitude of a man who has learned there is nothing to lean upon except God. Not our heritage, our family, or anything about ourselves. Not our abilities, our intellect, or our accomplishments. Not our position, our power, or our influence. Not our education, our wealth, or our prestige. Not our morals, our conduct, nor our behavior. Though God may choose to use all or none of these, the man who is poor in spirit sees only God and not himself." And that's certainly true. What man is going to rely upon his own self and the things that he has done in life and the things that he has achieved in life and says, "I have done it all on my own"? He's not denying here it's necessary to have morals or conduct or behavior that follows God. But our own morals, our own conduct, our own behavior that makes ourselves righteous? No. Not that we trust in ourselves, but we recognize there is a deficiency here that I can't depend upon myself. And when we'll come to that conclusion, only then are we ready to recognize our dependency upon God. Only then are we going to realize I can't do it myself, and so there's something else that I need. There's something else that I am going to have to trust in. And it's only natural then that we would turn to God. And we recognize here is God, the one highly exalted in the sermon by Paul in Acts chapter 17. As he's standing there and looking out at the philosophers even of this great city of Athens that worship so many different idols, he would say, "Let me tell you about a God that you don't know." Beginning in verse 24, he says, "God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, and dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth life to all and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations, of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, all, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we also are His offspring." See, he recognizes here, He is the one that created all things. He is the one that sustains all things. He is the one that makes all blessings possible. James chapter 1 and verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." He recognizes it's Him that we have to look to. It's Him that we have to turn to for direction. Did not Jeremiah long ago say, "O God, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are death." Am I going to trust in myself, or am I going to recognize I have to turn and follow God and His will? The Proverbs writer would say, chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." Are we going to recognize I can't do it of myself? And so I'm going to have to look to God to direct my ways, and then it is that I'm going to be successful. I think one of the greatest examples I can think of is to go back to the man we spoke of a moment ago, Moses. Moses who was destined to be a great man, but only when he realized to trust in God. You know the account of his life, at least roughly maybe. He was born into a time in which the Egyptians had begun to distrust the Israelites. There was a new king, a new Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph, who didn't know the wonderful things that Joseph had accomplished in the land, and they were afraid of the Israelites. And so he had commanded that all of the Israelite baby boys to be killed. Moses had been spared. He had been hidden for 3 months, then placed in that basket among the reeds in the river, where Pharaoh's daughter would eventually discover him, and Moses would grow up in Pharaoh's house and all of the learning of Egypt. And yet somebody, probably I would assume his mother that had been allowed to come in and nurse him, taught him about God. And I have no doubt taught him about the promises given unto Abraham and unto his descendants. We're not going to be here forever. One day God is going to come and deliver us back, and we're going back to the land of Canaan. And He's promised us that land. We're just waiting until that time. Moses has grown up in all the learning of Egypt, and I believe that as Stephen is giving an account of what has happened. The event actually is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 2, but I'm going to look at Stephen's version of it in Acts chapter 7. Stephen is giving an account of the history here of Israel, if you will. We're going to begin in Acts 7 in verse 22. Moses has come up, and I believe it's possible here. He recognizes, I might be the one. I might be the one to deliver up my people. And so it begins in verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. I don't want to try to read too much into the account, but I believe it's highly possible here that Moses has not been told, you are the one. Moses certainly hasn't been told of God, you go out and you deliver the people by your own hand. There's no indication here that Moses has prayed to God or looked to Him for direction. It seems highly possible here that Moses just recognizes, I'm in a good place to help my people. And so I'm going to go out because of my power and my position, I'm going to help them. Moses was ready to deliver his people. He was ready to help them. But all that happens because of this account is Moses is driven from Egypt. And he's going to spend the next 40 years of his life in the wilderness of wilderness of Midian. There he's going to be a shepherd. Moses doesn't recognize it, but in all that next 40 years, he's still being trained. He's still being prepared to be the leader of God's people. But there's a big difference. This first occasion in his life, Moses was ready to do it of himself. He was ready to trust in himself, in his power, in his position. Now let's fast forward 40 years and go back to Exodus chapter 3. That time has passed when Moses has been in the wilderness and he's been learning, he's been growing even though he doesn't know it yet. He's been gaining valuable experience that's going to help him as a leader of God's people. And maybe more than anything, he's been humbled. Because now after 40 years, God's going to appear to him again in a burning bush. And now it says in Exodus 3 and verse 10, God speaks unto Moses and says, come now therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my children, or my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now God is calling you, Moses. And look at his attitude, look at his response. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? He's going to go forth and offer a number of excuses, excuses that God is going to overcome and provide the answers for. But I propose to you, the Moses we knew 40 years ago that was ready to do it of himself, that depended upon himself, was not a Moses that God could use. 40 years later, When Moses finally had the attitude, "Who am I?" That's when God could use him. Now Moses was humbled, and God was ready to show the people, "It's not by the hand of Moses, but by my own mighty hand, I'm going to deliver this people up out of Egypt." As long as we have the attitude that I am self-sufficient, I'm not going to look to God. I'm not going to try to find His ways. I'm not going to walk in the ways thereof. But if I will recognize that I am deficient and I can't do it on my own, but that I am dependent upon God, my Creator, my Sustainer, then I'm ready to be led by Him. Then I've recognized my dependency. And when I will so follow Him and trust Him at His Word, listen to the guidance or direction He gives me through His Word, then I am poor in spirit. Then I'm ready to be guided and directed. That's why it's so important, I believe, that Jesus had to start with this beatitude. Empty yourself. Don't trust in yourself. Be ready to trust in God. Follow Him at His Word. And when you will do that, then you're going to recognize His sufficiency. Again, not of yourself. Not of your own will, not of your own deliverance, not that you've saved yourself by your own hand, but now you find in God all that you need. All that you need for life and godliness, all that you need to guide you, to direct you, to instruct you. And that if we are willing to follow in His steps, then indeed we will be richly blessed. Is that not what the parable of the prodigal son reminds us of? Luke chapter 15, that young man has gone far from his father's house. He's wasted all of his money in riotous living. He has to reach rock bottom and realize, I have nothing. I don't have a friend in the world. I don't even have sufficient food to eat at this time. So much so that I would love to eat the food that I'm giving to the animals, and yet I'm not even allowed that. I have reached rock bottom. And it's then that it says he came to himself, Luke 15 and verse 17. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger." He recognized when I was in my father's house, there representing God and being faithful and obedient to him. When I was in my father's house, I had everything that I needed. Now that I've wandered from Him, I don't have anything. He recognized what he had to do. He recognized he had to go back and be restored to his father's house. Of course, in his humbleness, he was only going to be asked to be restored as a servant. But in the graciousness, the mercy, the forgiveness of God, he restores him not as a servant, but as a son. And is this not what Paul recognized in his own life? You know, here's Paul that various times, not for his own pride or his honor, his glory, but for the glory of God, speaks a number of times of things that he has suffered, and willingly so, for the cause of Christ. He said, "All of those things have taught me something." Maybe one particular occasion more than any other that he begins to tell of in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 and following. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us." Paul, what have you learned in all of the circumstances you've gone through in life? Not to trust in myself. There is at least one occasion in which Paul verily thought he was dead, and the others around him thought he was dead as well. There were other occasions when he was certainly persecuted, even almost to the point of death. There were narrow escapes that he would barely escape mobs. There were struggles and difficulties he had gone through in life, and all of those taught me not to trust in myself. That when I thought I was going to die, yet nevertheless, God delivered me from death, that I lived. And the trust that I now have in God is He has delivered me, He is delivering me, and will continue to deliver me. Past, present, and future, I'm going to trust in God. And so that brings us full circle back to Philippians chapter 4. And we began this sermon looking even at the contentment that such beatitudes bring in our life. That when we're poor in spirit and we'll be guided and directed even by the Word of God, directed by His will, what kind of confidence can we have? Philippians 4, beginning in verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can do all things through myself. I can do all things through my own will, my own power, my own strength. No. Paul had learned beyond doubt. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can go through the difficulties and the problems of life because I know I'm always following after God and am richly blessed. The man that suffered struggles, difficulties, pain, agony, and yet his confidence was always in God. That I know the glories that shall be revealed in us are far greater than any circumstance we go through here in life, Romans 8 and verse 18. And so I'm going to continue being faithful unto God, looking for that eternal reward. That's the attitude of one that is poor in spirit. Indeed, if we're going to be a faithful Christian, if we're going to begin down a walk of faith, that's the type of attitude we have to begin with. That's the type of attitude we have to maintain now as Christians. Not to trust in ourselves, but in God. That I recognize my own deficiency, that I can't do it of my own. I can't do it by my own will, my own strength, my own power, my own desire. But instead, I have to recognize my dependency upon God. I have to look to Him for guidance, for direction, for all of the blessings that I enjoy in this life, and be thankful unto Him for those things. And when we will have that attitude, then we can recognize His sufficiency. That's the attitude God desired even long ago as He spoke to the prophet Isaiah. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Same words in many ways that Jesus would speak many years later. As he looked at this crowd, as he still speaks to us today, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Indeed, if we're going to be children of God, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, represented here by the church, represented in eternity as those that will spend forever with God in heaven. Will we be faithful? Will we be a citizen of that kingdom? It's going to have to start with that attitude. That I humble my will unto God and I'll be faithfully obedient unto Him. That's going to have us the attitude that will allow us to hear the Word of God, to believe it and to put it into action in our lives. To repent of our sins as He commands all men everywhere to do, Acts 17 and verse 30. It says, I'm going to follow the will of God and not my own, not the will of the world. That is willing to confess, yes, indeed, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That He is indeed who He claimed to be. So my trust is in Him. And that I'll follow Him at His word and so be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of my sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. That I'm then added into His body, the church, that kingdom of heaven. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. The kingdom, that church, that body He's promised to save in the last day. And then as a member of that body, am I going to continue faithfully with that same attitude? That I'm going to continue to look to Him to guide my life, to direct my life by His very word. Again, not of my own will, but of His. Then we can truly say that we are poor in spirit. Then we can truly say that ours is the kingdom of heaven. Are you subject to the response to maybe become a New Testament Christian even this morning? Maybe to be restored into a faithful relationship with God? Once again, have that attitude of being poor in spirit or some other need that we can help you with this morning. If you're subject, won't you come, even right now, and let it be known as together we stand and sing.